The topic before us is an utterly presumptuous topic for the time allotted, the Bible from God to us. In the event that the oversimplification only whets your appetite, I would like to commend to you a larger treatment of the topic entitled General Introduction to the Bible by Geisler and Nix. It was not my lack of humility that put my name first on that book. We just didn't want it to read Nix on Geisler. The topic really is divided into three parts. The inspiration part, God, the canonization part, the second link, and the transmission part. That is, there are three major links in the chain that reaches from God to us. The first link is the inspiration of the Bible, God breathing into the scriptures through the writers. And the second link is not the question what inspiration, but the question which books belong in the Bible, and that historically has been called the question of canonization. That is, which books belong in the canon, meaning which books belong in the normative scriptures, those that rule for faith and practice. Then once the scriptures were inspired and collected, the question was of transmission or of copying the scriptures so that we are assured that the book in our hand today is an adequate copy of the originals. With these three links in mind, we'd like to turn our attention just briefly first to the first part of the question, which we talked about, and that is the inspiration of the scripture. Last night, you recall, we talked about the claim that men of God, inspired of God, wrote the Word of God. There are three basic components in the doctrine of inspiration of Scripture. Were I to simplify the definition of inspiration, I would say we must talk about the source of inspiration, God. We must talk about the means of inspiration, the prophet of God, and the result of inspiration, the Word of God. So the source is God, the means a man of God, and the result the Word of God. And those two classic passages that we referred to last night, that Spirit moved men, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, uttered God-breathed writings, are the two classic texts in the New Testament on the topic. And since we have given material before, you will be hearing more about this later today, we will pass on from this topic and the first link of the chain to the one that is perhaps more fascinating and more interesting, and that is the next link in the doctrine of the Bible from God to us. Which books belong in the Bible, or the question of canonization? And I'd like to suggest for you some rules that have been laid down by which we might be able to put together the topic of the canonization of Scripture. The most fundamental distinction of all distinctions on this topic is that between who determines canonicity and who discovers canonicity. We must keep in mind that it was not the church, it was not the councils, it was not the fathers who determined which books belong in the Bible. It was not a group of men 400 years after the time the Bible was originally written who sat down and said, this will be a good one, let's put that in, there's another good book, and we have 66 books because a handful of scholars 400 years after in the case of the New Testament or 1,000 years after in the case of the Old Testament decided which book should be in the Bible. That is false. The truth of the matter is that there are 66 books in the Bible because God only inspired 66 books. God determines canonicity because it is authority that determines canonicity, and divine authority is given by God, not by a council, not by a creed, not by a man, and not by a church. So God determined the canon. Once we have that in mind, I think we can properly say that the people of God discovered the books that God had determined. And the people of God had certain earmarks to look for. That is, the fingerprint of God was left on the inspired scriptures so that they could recognize by God's fingerprint which books were inspired and which books were not. So what we are really interested in now is not finding out who determined. We know God determined it. Christ authorized it. We're trying to find out how did the people of God discover that these books were the Word of God. And I'd like to suggest for you several rules of thumb, several earmarks of a canonical book. The first of which is, was this book written by a man of God? Prophecy and apostolicity. Was it written by a prophet of God, or was it written by an apostle, or under the authority of an apostle, become the test for canonicity of the books of the Bible? If the person was not a prophet of God, he cannot be writing the Word of God. If he was not under the apostolic authority, written by or under an apostle, it cannot be part of the Word of God in the New Testament. So the church simply looked for prophecy, apostolicity, as a earmark of divine authority. The second thing they looked for, if there was any question with regard to the first, was this prophet confirmed by an act of God? That is, could he present credentials when called upon to substantiate the supernatural origin of the message? This was very dramatically displayed in the Old Testament. You recall when Moses' authority was questioned, and when Korah asked why he too couldn't be considered, as it were, one of the prophets through God, whom God was to speak. Moses had a very effective way of resolving the problem. He said, in effect, everybody who thinks that God is speaking through me as a prophet, stand over here. Everybody who thinks that God will speak through Korah, stand over there. The world opened up, and Moses said, are there any more questions? You see, a man of God was confirmed by an act of God. Probably the key text in the Bible on this is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. The message which at first was spoken by our Lord and was confirmed to us, writer of Hebrews, obviously not one of the 12, the message spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by those who heard him. Those who heard him, the apostles, the 12 apostles, were given, next verse, for special signs, wonders, powers, gifts of the Holy Spirit. That is, there were special apostolic gifts, miracles, in order to confirm their credentials as an apostle. It's easy to claim one is a prophet of God, but difficult to prove. And in order to distinguish the true from the false, the God, the supernatural God of this universe, provided supernatural credentials so that a man of God could be checked out. Now, the books that were ultimately recognized by the people of God, not revealed by the people of God, the books revealed by God and recognized by the people of God came through men of God whose ministries were confirmed by acts of God. The third factor that we want to take a brief look at is the factor of, did this book tell the truth about God? Now, these other tests are more or less tests that have to do with the negative. That is, it's not so much a positive test as it is a negative test, because if any book did not tell the truth about God, it surely would have been rejected as false. You can read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 about the various tests for a false prophet. One of the tests for a false prophet was, does he ever tell something that does not accord with the truth as previously known or revealed? Another test was, does he ever give a prophecy that does not come to pass? And incidentally, some of the false prophets of our day are easily refutable on any one of these tests. Take Joseph Smith. He claimed to be a prophet of God. But Joseph Smith gave prophecies which did not come true. And if you want to read the most definitive refutation of the claims of Joseph Smith, get a book by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, Mormonism, Shadow or Reality. These two ex-Mormons spent 30 years of their life in the Mormon Church, all of their life doing research of Mormon documents, and have exposed by Mormon documents, not secondary sources, but primary sources, the false claims of Joseph Smith. Among other things in their book, they note the following. Joseph Smith, when in Kirtland, Ohio, made a prophecy, dated his prophecy about Zion, Missouri, saying Piley Pratt will be blessed, God will continue the ministry there and bless it abundantly. Some days before that, nearly 2 weeks before that, Piley Pratt had been tarred and feathered, the printing presses had been destroyed, and they had been run out of town. Joseph Smith had not gotten the word, so he didn't know that this had occurred. He made a prophecy after it was already false, not knowing that it was false, and recorded it. There are dozens of cases of false prophecy in Joseph Smith and in every major claimant to truth in the modern world. Read the writings of Baha'u'llah, Baha'i religion. Baha'u'llah in the late 1800s predicted, just before the turn of the century, that the world was on the threshold of the greatest era of peace ever known to mankind, followed by the First World War and the Second World War and the greatest wars known to mankind. Yes, it's easy to claim to be a prophet of God, but do they tell the truth about God? Another test was, did this book come with the edifying power of God? That is, does the Bible have the ability to sanctify and to edify the people of God? Hebrews 4:12 says, the Word of God is alive and powerful. The Word of God is like a sword that cuts both ways. It's like a hammer that breaks the rock in two. It's milk that feeds our soul, meat to sustain us. And this, again, is not in itself a definitive test, but it is one of the supplementary and basically negative tests. If it didn't have edifying power, then that would be an indication it was not of God. If it did have edifying power, that doesn't mean that it automatically was of God. The hymn book has edifying power. Pilgrim's Progress has edifying power. Doesn't mean it's inspired. You see, what happens to the liberals is that they get the test reversed. They think if it's inspiring, it must be inspired. We say if it's inspired, it will be inspiring. And if it's not inspiring at all, you can be sure that either you're missing the message or that something has not been communicated to you correctly. The final earmark of canonicity was this book received by the people of God. Because in the final analysis, we must remember that the books that you and I have in our Bible were not only inspired by God and written by the prophets, but they were given to the community of believers. They were given to the people of God, and the people of God accepted the books, acknowledged them as the Word of God, read them in the churches, circulated them among other churches, translated the books, and we now have the canon of the Old and New Testament. I don't have time to go into the history of the canon except to say that the liberal theory that the canon was progressively canonized in three stages in the Old Testament, so far as I can see, has no basis in fact. For example, read the book by Laird Harris, Inspiration and Canonicity of the Bible. In this book by Dr. Laird Harris of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, he points out that what in effect happened is that when Moses wrote his books, he laid them up before the Lord. They were stored, you remember, by the ark. When Joshua wrote, he laid his books up. That each book, when it was written and received, was added to the canon immediately. It did not wait 100, 200, 300 years. So that by the time we get to the Old Testament period of the prophets, they are already quoting the earlier books. And one of the ways to test the theory is just to recognize that the later books of the Old Testament are already quoting the earlier books. Sometimes a prophet is already quoting a book by another prophet who's in his same time period. Ezekiel is already referring to Daniel. Daniel is referring to Jeremiah, Daniel chapter 9. He had the books of Moses and the prophets, among which was Jeremiah. So the evidence that we do have is that the canon unfolded gradually and immediately. You say, well, then what is all this thing about the Jewish church later debating whether Esther belonged in the Bible? That's a subsequent debate hundreds of years later by people who are not part of the original process, who are having second thoughts hundreds of years later. That doesn't mean that the book wasn't inspired immediately, recognized immediately, and collected immediately. That just means that the people who didn't have immediate access to the information had to use historical research as the indirect access to whether the book was determined by God and had the earmarks to be discovered by the people of God. In effect, the same thing occurred in the New Testament. But there was, however, a great debate with regard to certain books in the Bible. And this debate centers around the books of the Apocrypha. The books that were agreed upon by all Christians were the 39 books of the Old Testament, which are numbered 24 in the present Jewish Bible because they make the 12 minor prophets into one. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah are reduced from 8 to 4, put in double. Hence, the difference between 39 and 24, making up the 15. Some numberings of the Bible made it 22 books instead of 24 because Ruth was put with Judges, Lamentations was put with Jeremiah. But 22, 24, and 39, strange as it may sound, all refer to the same pieces of literature, the books of the Jewish Bible or the books of our Old Testament. Now that was agreed upon by Jews, Roman Catholics, Greek Catholics, Protestants, every major section of Christendom agrees on this basic 39 books of the Old Testament. Likewise, the 27 books of the New Testament find virtually universal acceptance subsequent to the early debate over them among the churches in Christendom. The real debate came on the disputed books called the Apocrypha by Protestants, called deuterocanonical books, second canon by Roman Catholics. These books are numbered here for you. Wisdom of Solomon, Ecclesiasticus, Tobit, Judith, etc. 15 books. Now, oftentimes you will find people making rather sloppy, unscholarly statements with regard to these books. And part of the problem is because of the numbering. There are really 15 apocryphal books. But sometimes you'll find people saying there are 14. That's true. 14 if the letter of Jeremiah, which is really Baruch chapter 6, is separated from Baruch chapters 1 through 5. So if it's Baruch 1 through 5, then there are 15 books. If it's Baruch 1 through 6, then there are 14 books. So that solves the problem of why some call it 14 and 15. Again, the same piece of literature. Once in a while, you'll find people saying there are 11 or 12 apocryphal books. Well, that's also true. But what they mean is there are 11 or 12 of them accepted by the Roman Catholic Church. You see, the Roman Catholic Church did not, in 1546, accept all the Apocrypha. They accepted only the ones that are marked there with the exception of the three with the red X. That is, they rejected 1st and 2nd Esdras and the prayer of Manasseh. That would mean that they accepted the other 11 or 12, depending on how you number Baruch and the letter of Jeremiah. So it is simultaneously true that there are 11, 12, 14, and 15 apocryphal books, depending on what you're talking about. Now, what makes the issue even more confusing is that Roman Catholics do not call 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras. They call it 3rd Esdras and 4th Esdras because in the Roman Catholic Bible, the book of Ezra is called 1st Esdras and the book of Nehemiah is called 2nd Esdras. Therefore, these apocryphal books, which they call deuterocanonical books, are called 3rd and 4th Esdras. Now, it's very confusing, but very important. I remember once talking to a young man who was trying to decide between the Protestant and the Roman Catholic Church, and he was going back and forth between a priest and myself. And I quoted 2 Esdras 7:105 to him as a verse against praying for the dead. He went to the Roman Catholic priest, and the priest said, "You better stop talking to that ignorant Protestant because there aren't even 105 verses in 2 Esdras 7:105. And of course, I forgot to tell him it was 4th Esdras in the Roman Catholic Bible, and he looked in Nehemiah chapter 7 and didn't find 105 verses, and I turned out looking stupid because I had forgotten to tell him in his Bible it was 4th Esdras. So it is important to know that if you're going to talk to a Roman Catholic on this matter. Now, with that numbers game out of the way, let's look into the question of why the Roman Catholic Church accepted these apocryphal books, and do they belong in the Bible? Incidentally, before we look into that in detail, I might point out, if you looked in a Roman Catholic Bible, you wouldn't find 11 or 12 extra books in the Old Testament. You would only find 7. You say, what happened to the other 4? For example, in the table of contents in our Old Testament, there are 39 books. In the Roman Catholic table of contents in the Old Testament, you will find 46 books, 39 plus 7. The other 4 books are pieces of books and are stuck in so they don't show up in the table of contents. For example, there's an addition to Esther. We'll just stuck in with Esther. And there are 3 pieces in Daniel, Bel and the Dragon. Better than TV, reading Bel and the Dragon. That's a fascinating story. Old Susanna, I was going to say, not old Susanna, but Susanna. And the prayer of the 3 Hebrew children. That's stuck in Daniel 3, and our Daniel ends in 12, so you have Daniel 13 and Daniel 14, which will take care of the other 2 books there, Susanna and Bel and the Dragon. So you'll find 7 books plus 4 pieces, that's the 11. Now, with that in mind, let's ask ourselves, how did the books get there? A little bit of history. When were they written, and do they really belong there? The apocryphal books were written between 250 B.C., and roughly 90 A.D., almost all of them up to the time of Christ, one book after the time of Christ. So they're basically books written between Malachi and Matthew that express the feeling, the history, the emotion, and to some degree the theology of the Jewish community between the Old and New Testaments. The Jews believe, and Josephus has reported for us, that the prophets ended with Malachi, that the Spirit of God departed from Israel. Indeed, we read in the apocryphal books themselves there was no prophet there, and the apocryphal books make no claim to be inspired. In fact, they even deny inspiration. But for some reason or another, which we'll get to in a moment, these books have been added by the Roman Catholic Church to the Bible. Here's how it happened. Around 400 A.D., one of the most famous Christians who ever lived, St. Augustine, who was in possession of a manuscript called B, or Vaticanus, which manuscript was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, sometimes called the LXX 70 or Septuagint, which contained these apocryphal books. Augustine was not trained in Hebrew. He had very little knowledge of Greek. He was really a Latin scholar, a rhetorician. Augustine, who was not really a biblical scholar and who did not understand, assumed on a false presupposition that these books were inspired. Here's the presupposition. Augustine believed, with others in his day, that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was divinely inspired translation. The myth was that 70-some people went in 70 different cells. were each given a Hebrew Old Testament and the manuscript to translate it, and they each translated the Bible, and they came out and compared their translations, and all 70 agreed perfectly. Now, anyone who knows anything about translation knows that that would have to be a divine miracle, if indeed that happened. But on the basis of this story, and on the basis of B, Vaticanus, a manuscript available in Augustine's day, it was from the Septuagint, it was believed that the Septuagint was inspired, and this copy, the Septuagint, had the apocryphal books in it. Under the tremendous influence of Augustine, the Apocrypha became much more popular. It was read more for devotional purposes. It was used for homiletical purposes. And so there arose a kind of devotional and homiletical canon alongside the theological canon. And down through the years from the time of Augustine to the time of Reformation, there was increased usage and increased appeal. And with the developments of the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, you will see why there was appeal to these writings. When we get to the time of the Reformation, and Martin Luther tacked up his theses in 1517, October 31st, he was reacting against some of the abuses that occurred in the church, including prayers for the dead. There was a guy by the name of Tetzel going around Europe. I call him Pretzel because he's all twisted up. And Pretzel, Tetzel, have it as you will, would say, when the coin drops in the box, your mother's soul will pop out of purgatory. Well, who wouldn't want to get his mother out of purgatory? His mother-in-law, maybe not, but his mother, everybody would. So everybody was dropping the coins in the Bible. Luther reacted against this, and Luther said this is wrong, and the Bible doesn't teach purgatory and praying for the dead. And in the debates that emerged from this experience, Luther was called upon to defend his position. One of the things said by Luther's debater from the Roman Catholic Church was that the Bible teaches prayers for the dead. Luther, in effect, said, where? Where's that verse? And he was immediately confronted with this verse, 2 Maccabees 12:46, 45. In one translation, the numbering is different, in case you're talking to Roman Catholic. 2 Maccabees 12:46 says, it is therefore holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they may be loosed from their sins. There it is, right in the Bible. Luther said, when did that get in the Bible? That wasn't in the Jewish Bible. Jerome didn't accept that. The early fathers didn't accept that. Jesus never quoted that book. The apostles didn't. When did that book get in the Bible? Well, of course, the Roman Catholic Church was a bit embarrassed because it had never officially been in the Bible. 29 years later, 1546, at the Council of Trent, they fixed that up. They added them to the Bible. Now, get this. The books were written 250 B.C. to the time of Christ. So 1,600 years after the time, never accepted by the Jews. The books don't claim to be inspired. The Jews didn't accept them. Jesus and the New Testament writers or most of the early church fathers didn't, under the misinfluence of Augustine, for the wrong reason, based on an apocryphal story, based on broad Christian usage down through the years, the Roman Catholic Church retroactively canonized, added the books to the Bible in 1546. When they did so with a very, very theological high hand. For instance, they accepted only 11 of the 14 books. Of the books they rejected, 4 Esdras, chapter 7, 105, has one of the strongest verses against praying for the dead to be found anywhere in any book. It says, no one should ever pray for the dead on that day, referring to the day of his death. Now, an interesting thing happened with this section of 2 Esdras 7. A medieval monk apparently had cut that right out of the Latin manuscripts. Until the late 1800s, we had no Latin manuscripts of that section of chapter 7. We knew something was missing, but a scholar poking around in Reims in the late 1800s discovered for the first time, we had Arabic manuscripts and we had the missing part in the Latin, discovered the Latin manuscript, the missing section of 2 Esdras. Not only did they reject the whole book so that somebody wouldn't even see that some Jew one time way back there held that, it was cut right out. the Roman Catholic Church was picking and choosing on the basis of what they wanted to support their doctrine and what they wanted to reject their doctrine. Basically, to summarize, the reasons for rejecting the books of the Apocrypha are very simple. The first reason is that the Jewish church never accepted that the community of Jewish believers, and it was Jews who wrote these books in the Old Testament, and these Jews never accepted any of these apocryphal books and don't to this day as part of the canon. The second reason is that Josephus, who is our best testimony of what the Jews believed in the first century, Josephus numbers the books of the Old Testament and he rejects the apocryphal books. The same thing is true of our Lord, who it seems to me is the definitive and authoritative source, not only in the inspiration of the Bible, but the canonization. Jesus referred to the New Testament universal way of referring to the Old Testament. This may surprise you, particularly if you've read some literature on this, because almost all of the literature on this buys into the liberal threefold division of the Old Testament, for which there is no support, I add, for which there is no support. The universal way of referring to the whole Old Testament in the latter part of the Old Testament, in the Qumran community, in the apocryphal books, and in the New Testament, the universal way of referring to the whole Testament is the phrase law and prophets. That's not two-thirds of the Bible, that's the whole Old Testament. And we know that because the phrase occurs 13 times in the New Testament. Jesus used it in Matthew chapter 7, and often it says that law and the prophets are everything. Compare Luke 24, 27. Everything written in the law and the prophets concerning me. Now some will say, yes, but look down to verse 44 in Luke 24. Doesn't it say threefold division of the Old Testament, law, prophets, and writings? And the answer is no. It says, in parallel with Luke 24, 27, law, prophets, and psalms. It doesn't say writings. There is no reference to law, prophets, and writings in the New Testament. Jesus apparently singled out the Psalms because he's stressing the Christocentricity of the Old Testament because of their messianic significance, one of the most messianic and Christocentric of all books. But he is not saying it's a third section. If he were, then in Luke 24, 27, the same chapter, he mentioned only two-thirds of it earlier and called it the whole Old Testament. In another passage, he said everything from Abel right on through John in the whole Old Testament, calling it law and prophets. The law and the prophets is the whole Old Testament. How do we ever get law, prophets, and writings? Nobody knows for sure. It was a later subdivision, perhaps, of the prophets on topical or festal reasons. We're not sure of the origin, but it is not the original one. It is not the normal one, and it is not the one that is used anywhere in the Bible to distinguish it. Jesus always referred to the law and the prophets, and no one claims that the apocryphal books were part of the law or prophets. Jesus never quoted from an apocryphal book. No New Testament writer quotes an apocryphal book, pseudepigraphal books, even writings of pagan poets, but not as inspired, but never is an apocryphal book quoted as the Word of God. An interesting debate went on in the round 400 between Jerome and Augustine. Jerome was a Roman Catholic scholar who knew Hebrew, who knew Greek, who studied the Bible, who lived in Palestine. Augustine, remember, did not know Hebrew, knew very little Greek, and was not a biblical scholar. But Augustine was more influential and more eloquent, and his view prevailed. But Jerome, nevertheless, debated with Augustine across the end of the Mediterranean there, saying that the apocryphal books did not belong in the Bible. Now, Jerome translated the Latin Vulgate, a translation that lasted longer than any translation in the history of Christendom. For 1,000 years, the Latin Vulgate was the Bible of Christendom. Jerome knew that these apocryphal books were not part of the Bible, and he said, in effect, one day, when he was put under ecclesiastical pressure, "These apocryphal books will get in the Bible over my dead body." which is what they did. When Jerome died, they took the old Latin books and over his dead body put them in. He made a hurried translation of a couple of apocryphal books under ecclesiastical pressure, but did not believe that they were inspired. And he is the greatest Roman Catholic biblical scholar from the early part of the Middle Ages, and he knew. So if the great Roman Catholic scholars who knew, if the early fathers, Jesus, Josephus, knew, the early church fathers almost unanimously, every major early church father before Augustine, with rare exceptions, rejected the apocryphal books as part of the canon. Often quoted some devotionally, so do I. I've just quoted the apocrypha twice today already for you, but that didn't mean they felt they were inspired. It was not until 1546 that these apocryphal books were added to the Bible. In 1546 A.D., the story I told you a moment ago, the apocryphal books were, for the first time, added to the scriptures. They didn't claim to be inspired. The Jews didn't claim them. No one down through the early church, with rare exception, and the people who knew were opposed to them. But the Roman Catholic Church added them to the scriptures in order to help support the prayers for the dead and other doctrines, such as doctrines by salvation by works. Seventhly, the Apocrypha is really sub-biblical in character. All you have to do is read the Apocrypha to see the difference between it and the inspired books of the Old Testament. Just to mention some of the highly suspicious things in the Apocrypha. Number one, the book of Ruth, or rather the book of Esther, as you know, does not have the name of God. And that bothered many people. Actually, the name of God is there in cryptic form, in a little tetragram form on about four different places. See William Graham Scroggie's comments on that in the Old Testament. But it probably was not there, so it could not be polluted or corrupted, being of Persian origin, and so that somebody could not polluted or corrupted with the name of some pagan god. At any rate, the providence of God is there. The power of God is there. They pray in the book, and the book was definitely a book that belonged in the canon and was accepted by the Jews. But because it bothered some people, the name of God wasn't there, somebody wrote an addition. The very next verse in the addition has the name of God. And then the name of God is sprinkled liberally through the additional chapters. Well, it doesn't even fit. You don't have a whole book without the name of God, the very next verse and sprinkled through. The whole thing looks suspicious. The same thing is true of a number of other apocryphal books. The story of Tobit, a highly morally questionable espionage, sexual intrigue story. Read Bell and the Dragon, trap doors under the table to catch Daniel and people eating the food off of the table in order to trap him. Just is of a different nature morally, spiritually. There are no messianic prophecies. It adds nothing to our knowledge of the Old Testament of either God or his plan. And in many cases, there are flat contradictions, historical contradictions. Second Maccabees particularly is poor history. First Maccabees is a little better history. These are the reasons, then, why we believe that the Old Testament canon does not include these books. What about the New Testament canon? Dr. Gerstner alluded to a verse, and I'd like to stress that verse and another one in your thinking. We can use Jesus to see that the Old Testament books were the books of our Old Testament. But how do we know which books belong to the New Testament? And the answer is, Jesus is the key to inspiration, and Jesus is the key to canonization. John 14:26. And John 16:13. Note those verses. John 14:26 and John 16:13. Combine that with Acts 1:22. And I'll put these all together in a moment. Acts 1:22 and Hebrews 2:3 and 4. John 14:26 and 16:13. Jesus said to the apostles, "Everything that I've taught you, the Holy Spirit will lead you into all truth and bring everything to your remembrance." Now, he repeated the phrase, all truth, all truth. All truth sufficient for faith and practice, not all truth about astronomy, mathematics, but all truth sufficient for faith and practice
would be brought to the apostles' attention. Combine that with the following truth. The Old Testament looked forward to the final age, former days, latter days. Over and over in the New Testament, the phrase latter days is repeated. Acts 2, fulfillment of Joel 2, in the latter days. The latter days, contrary to some modern eschatological belief, are not the 20th century or the Laodicean period of the church. The latter days is a phrase that begins with Christ and goes right on through the end time. Proof, Acts 2. Peter is quoting Joel 2, and he said, this is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. And what did the prophecy say? In the latter days, young men shall see dreams and visions and so forth. So the prophecy began its fulfillment right there on the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost was part of the latter days. Hebrews 1, verse 1. God spoke in sundry, diverse ways, but now in these last days is spoken to us through his Son. Christ is a last day revelation of God. Now that's exceedingly important. If the former days were the Old Testament and Christ initiated the latter days, then all we have to add is this. Jesus is the full and final revelation of God. There is no revelation beyond him, and there is no revelation after him, because any revelation beyond him or after him is an insult to him. It is saying, in essence, he is not all that God wanted to say to us. All the fullness of the Godhead does not dwell in him bodily, Colossians 2:9. Now, if the Old Testament looked forward to its fulfillment in him, Matthew 5:17, if he brought it to a full, if he was the full and final revelation of God, if he did inaugurate the latter days, then we don't look for any new revelation after the latter days, after Christ. However, we have another link in the argument. Jesus never personally wrote any books. He once wrote in the sand. We have no books from the pen of our Lord. But he did authorize 12, John 14, 26, and John 16, 13. And he said, the Holy Spirit will lead you. Now, Acts 1, 22, to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection of Christ and to have been with him from the baptism of John through the ascension. That is, to qualify as one of the 12, you had to be an eyewitness, living contemporary of Christ, who had been with him from the baptism of John to his ascension. That's why they had a hard time finding someone when Judas defected and found Matthias, who was numbered with the 12, the scriptures say. Those 12 are called the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2:20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles. It was those 12 who dispensed the Holy Spirit, Acts 8, Acts 10. It was those 12 who decided the issue in Jerusalem when, in Acts 15, the question of circumcision came up. It was those 12 who even recognized the call of God on Paul. And Paul said, I went to Jerusalem lest I would have run in vain. Therefore, anything that was not authorized by these 12 apostles is not part of the full and final revelation of God. The full and final revelation of God is in Christ, Hebrews 1:1, compare 2:3 now. God used to speak through prophets, but now he speaks through his Son. And his Son's message was confirmed to us by those who heard him, the 12. The 12 were the only divinely authorized, supernaturally confirmed group to verify the full and final revelation of God to mankind. And if you don't have a book that came from the authority of those 12, it has no final authority at all. The next link in the argument is this. There are only 27 books known to mankind, accepted by the early believers and passed down through the centuries, that come to us with apostolic authority. Those are the 27 books of the New Testament, because only those 27 were written by or under apostles during the lifetime of the apostles and were therefore accepted, collected, and passed on by the people of God. That's precisely why you and I have these 27 books of the New Testament. Let me illustrate this by a chart. During the early period of the church, the various church fathers, and I can't show you the whole chart at once apparently, quoted from various books of the Bible. And this chart can be found in General Introduction to the Bible. But what the chart illustrates is that the very earliest people after the time of the apostles quoted various books of the Bible as the authoritative word of God. Now, when did you last quote Esther? When did you last quote certain books? And this refers to the New Testament. But if you put it all together, and I'll have to eliminate the names of the people here to put it all together, you can see that every book of the New Testament was quoted as the authoritative word of God, with one possible exception, in the generation or two right after the apostles. So they had them. They knew them. And they were quoting. Not everybody quoted all of them because they didn't have occasion to quote all of these books. But we did not have to wait till 300 or 400 A.D. until somebody finally quoted a book as the inspired word of God. That was a debate that occurred much later because they were trying to find out historically, a couple centuries having gone through, which were really the authentic books that came from the apostles. Maybe I can state the question this way. The question of the canon is not open officially. The question of the canon is open historically to find out which books were apostolic, but it's not open officially because officially there were only 27 that were inspired by God and recognized by the apostles as being part of the authoritative word of God. The same can be said of later councils and creeds in the church. One of the fascinating things that I called out of my study of the various books of the Bible is that if we lost every single book of the Bible, every verse of every book and every manuscript of the Bible went out of existence, and that's 5,300 plus manuscripts plus thousands of translations. If every verse of the Bible were eliminated from the face of the earth except the early church fathers, you could reproduce the entire New Testament except 11 verses just from the quotations of the early church fathers. So we have not only 5,300 plus manuscripts and hundreds of thousands of copies, but quotations in the early church fathers of the first few hundred. And that's just a tabulation of the times that the early church fathers quoted the New Testament. Absolutely incredible witness to the scriptures. The next question that comes to our mind is the question of transmission, which we're already talking about. God inspired them, the people of God collected them, and they were copied and passed down through the centuries. Many people want to know, why is it that we have different translations of the Bible today, and once in a while I'll run into a little verse and it'll say, not in the earliest and best manuscript. Some of my Bible gone. Did God forget to preserve the Bible? Is it accurately copied? First of all, the original manuscripts of the New Testament were written in the first century. Many scholars now saying every book written before 75 AD. One interesting thing is happening. Liberal scholars are getting more conservative than conservative scholars. Bishop Robinson, who inaugurated the Death of God movement with his book Honest to God, has now become honest to the facts. And honest to the facts, Robinson has now said that all of the Gospels were written before 70 A.D., between 40 and 60 or 65 A.D. It's an incredible admission by a liberal. But the copies that we have of the Bible from the 2nd to the 7th century are very few. Only 5% of all manuscript copies of the Bible come from the 2nd to the 7th century. 95% of all manuscript copies of the New Testament, and we're talking about 5,300 plus manuscript copies of the New Testament, not complete manuscripts, some of them just parts, some of them just a few verses, 95% come from the 8th to the 15th century. The King James Bible was translated in 1611. 1611, they did not have any copies of the Bible before the 8th century except one, Beza, 550, and that was not used significantly by the translators in translating the King James. So basically, the King James is based on the majority of the manuscripts. Hence, there is a debate among Christians today of the majority text and the minority text. Do you weigh the earlier manuscripts or do you add the later manuscripts? And it's an intramural debate that goes on among us today. But that debate accounts for why some verses are missing. For instance, About the year 1840, there were many manuscripts that were discovered. Most of the major modern manuscripts, that is the manuscript discoveries that go back to the early period, the 2nd to the 7th century, were discovered after 1840. On the basis of these earlier manuscripts, 2nd to the 7th century, discovered 1840 and following, the new translations of the Bible occurred. For instance, the English Revised Version of 1855, the American Standard Version 1901, the Revised Standard Version 1952, New American Standard Bible 1960, New English Bible 1961, and New International Version 1978. These Bibles, by and large, utilize the earlier manuscripts, feeling that they were closer to the original and probably represented the earlier or more original readings. An illustration, 1 John 5:7 is the most notorious illustration. It says, there are three that bear witness to heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's found in the King James Version. Even in the Scofield Reference Bible, it will say, this is not in the earliest, best manuscripts, has no manuscript authority. What do they mean? They mean, in the case of that verse, that there's not a manuscript before the 15th century, not a single manuscript that verse is found in. There is the only verse in the Bible that seems to say the doctrine of the Trinity in one little nutshell, 3-in-1. There are other verses that support the doctrine of the Trinity, but that's the only one that seems to say it in a nutshell, and that one isn't in the Bible. In fact, when Erasmus was doing his Greek text and left the verse out, he was put under ecclesiastical pressure to put the verse in. He challenged them, saying, if you can find one Greek manuscript with that verse in it, and now we're in the 1500s, he said, I will put it in the Bible. They came back shortly with the manuscript and the ink was still wet on it, and Erasmus put the verse in, and that's how it got in the King James Version, to make a long story short. But almost everyone, even my colleague Zane Hodges, who supports the majority text view, feels that this verse does not belong in the Bible, that there are at least 1,000 variants in the majority text. But if you want to know why the margin of your Bible reads this way, it's because these translations often utilize the 2nd to the century, where the King James was built on the majority of the manuscripts from the 18th to 15th century, and that's the intramural debate that ensued. Let me just give some practical observations rather than trying to resolve this problem from a scholarly point of view now, which we're not capable of doing in the time we have. Practical observations. So what? There is no verse that is being debated that, if in the Bible, adds any new truth, or if taken out of the Bible, takes any truth out of the Bible. There is no practical value to the person in the pew in this debate, because if the verses are there, they don't add any truth, and if they aren't there, they don't take any truth from your Bible. So don't really get shook up about that. It fascinates scholars. They like to talk about things like this, but it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference on your level. Example, 1 John 5:7. The Trinity is taught in Matthew 28, Matthew 3, 2 Corinthians 13 and 14. There's plenty of support for the Trinity. You don't need that verse. The doctrine of the Trinity isn't based on that verse. Ending of Mark, very problematic passage. Does that belong or does not? Doesn't really matter. All of the so-called problematic verses in that passage, you have problematic passages like that elsewhere. For example, believe and be baptized. Acts 2:38 sounds just as strong as that. If you want verses on baptismal regeneration, if that's what you want to prove, you can use other texts to show almost the same thing, neither of which prove baptismal regeneration, in my opinion. But repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins sounds just as strong as Mark 16, 15, and 16. The one about snakes. Paul picked up a snake elsewhere in the book of Acts and wasn't killed. None of those verses really, if they're there, they don't hurt us. If they're not there, they don't hurt us. Let's not spend a lot of time arguing about it. Same thing with John chapter 8, the woman taken in adultery. Nothing false in the story. True part of the Bible, and it certainly could be a part Fine, if it's not there, what truth are you missing from the Bible that's taught in that passage? Not forgiveness is taught other places, etc. Now, further practical conclusion. Many times we are charged as evangelicals with believing that the Bible in our hands is inerrant. We do not believe that the Bible in our hands is inerrant. We believe the Bible in our hands is adequate. We believe it's the original Hebrew and Greek, the autograph, that which came from the apostles and prophets themselves that is inerrant. And I'd like to make a comparison here to try and help bring this point home a little more. Is it the originals that are inspired or the copies? We believe the originals were perfect, but the copies are good. We believe furthermore that not only are the copies good, but that whereas primary inspiration rests in the original, we have in the copies what we might call secondary inspiration. It is inspired in a secondary sense because it's copied from the original, so it has only a secondary authority based on the primary authority. We believe the originals were inspired in themselves, but that the copies are inspired only insofar as they are copied accurately. So this is the Word of God insofar as it's copied accurately, but it's the original that is the Word of God. We believe, therefore, in original inspiration of the originals, but in a kind of derived inspiration. So the Bible in our hands derives its authority from that original one, and it was given that authority by God. We believe that, technically speaking, it's only the originals that are inspired. But for all practical purposes, this book is inspired. So I don't mind holding this up and saying this is the inspired Word of God, meaning for all practical purpose, since it's an adequate, accurate copy of the original, it is the inspired Word of God. We believe, however, that only the originals are without error, that only the original manuscripts have no error, but that the copies are without any doctrinal error. Now, there are a few rare translations of the Bible, Jehovah's Witness translation, for example, that have doctrinal errors. But largely, almost every major translation of the Bible is without substantial doctrinal error in any of the major fundamentals of the faith. We believe that the originals are without any major or minor error, but that the copies are without any major error. The providence of God preserved the copies from any major error so that we can pick them up with confidence and read them even if we don't know Hebrew or Greek. We believe that the original Bible is infallible and inerrant. We believe that the Bible in our hands is infallible and reliable. But there are errors in the Bible in my hand. There are errors in the Bible in your hand. For example, Ahaziah was 22 years old in Kings when he began to reign. He's 42 years old in Chronicles. Kings, there are 4,000 horses in Solomon's stable. Chronicles, there are 40,000. These are scribal errors that occurred in the process of transmitting the manuscript. Now, that bothers some people, and I'd like to give you an illustration as to why it should not really bother you. It should not bother you because if you received a telegram, and unfortunately you can't read the last part of this telegram, and the telegram said, you have won $5,000. That's what the rest says there. You have won $5,000. But there is an error in the first line. Obviously, the you, the Y in the word you, is a mistake. Would you go and pick up your $5,000 if that's all you got, the first line? Do you have a pretty good idea of what that telegram is saying? Yes, a pretty good idea, and you'd go and pick it up. The message comes through. What if you got two lines? What if they recognized that they had made a mistake in the first line, and so they typed it again, but made a mistake in the second letter this time, in the second line? You would be beyond all reasonable doubt, sure, of what the message was, even though they're errors. And so on, the more errors you get, the more sure you are of what it says. Now it is true, that there are hundreds of thousands of errors in the copies of the manuscripts. With 5,300 copies, all you have to do is make one error 5,300 times, you get 5,300 copyist errors. But the more errors there are, the more sure we are of what the original message said. In effect, what I'd like to say to you is there are 5,300, now not of every verse in the Bible, but there are 5,300 copies with minor copyist errors, but 100% of the message comes through. There are two lessons to learn from this. Each line has a mistake in it, yet 100% of the message comes through. The Bible has less copyist mistakes than this whole message, and yet it can be discerned from one line. There are more errors, percentage-wise, in the transparency I just showed you on the screen there than there are in the New Testament. So you and I pick up a Bible which was inerrant from the hand of God through the hands of the prophets and the apostles, which is adequate, 100% of the message coming through, which has a few minor transmissional errors, but in the providence of God was preserved from all substantial loss so that we can hold in our hand for all practical purposes the very Word of God, from God to us with love.